Well, let's turn to the Word of God for the preaching part of the service today. We'll be in Matthew chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. Matthew 11, verses 1 through 6. And that is found on page 8 in the pew Bibles there. This is the reading of God's Word. And it came about that when Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. And now when John in prison heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me." Reading of God's Word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we have come before you in prayer already, we readily acknowledge your service today, that this is a worship service of you, and that you are greatly to be praised and glorified. We pray that this reading of God's Word would be used by the power of the Holy Spirit to convert sinners, to help us to better follow you and to bring glory to your name. So bless the preaching of your word. And help us, Lord, as we worship in your presence. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as you know, I finished a series, or finished actually the book of Job this last week. And so as I was praying and thinking about what to do, I haven't done a preach through books. I haven't really done a series or some topical sermons. And as I was thinking about the topic, evangelism was just laid on my heart. And so I thought that I would do a couple sermons or a topical series, a few sermons here on evangelism. Anglizo is the word in the Greek. And so it's used 55 times in the New Testament. Now, I'm not going to be doing 55 sermons, but this is the first time that this word is used here in the New Testament. It's used in chapter 5, where it says that the gospel is preached to them. And so since it's the first time it's used, I thought it would be interesting to see what the Lord would have to say to us about evangelism through this passage of Scripture. Well, that really leads us to the title of the sermon. And it comes from a Latin phrase that I'm not going to attempt to pronounce, but it's been widely quoted by famous theologians, and it's, "Truth seeks not concealment." Truth seeks not concealment. It's a plain way of saying that truth is not afraid of examination, or the truth wants to be proclaimed. And this then is the part, or a part of the foundation of evangelism. It's the proclamation of the truth. And if you go to the dictionary and you look up evangelism, you'll find that it's the promulgation of the gospel. That's what it says, the proclaiming of the gospel, to disseminate the gospel, to herald the gospel, to go forth and preach the gospel. And what is the gospel? The gospel is the good news about Jesus Christ and his salvation for sinners. So evangelism is the proclaiming of the gospel. Let me give you a quick definition of gospel so that we're all on the same page. And I know this might be review for some, but for some it might be enlightening. And it's a way in which that we can define our terms and help us to understand really what's going on here in the text with Jesus and his disciples. So the definition of gospel is this: the history, relation, narration, word, speech, that which is uttered, announced, sent, or communicated, answering to the history of the birth, life, actions, death, resurrection, ascension, and doctrines of Jesus Christ. Or a revelation of the grace of God to fallen man through a mediator, including the character, actions, and doctrine of Christ, with the whole scheme of salvation as revealed by Christ and his apostles. The gospel is said to have been preached to Abraham by the promise, "In thee shall all nations be blessed," Galatians 3:8. Now that's a pretty big definition of gospel. And it came from the 1828 Webster's Dictionary. Now, if you go to a modern college dictionary, you won't get even close to the quotation of Scripture. But that's really a good a definition of gospel. And I'm not wanting to really beat a dead horse here today or to continue to bring up something that I continue to talk about, other than to continue to say, as a herald and a watchman for the gospel, that you know, as I do, and I've said many times, and Barry said, other pastors have said, that there are things changing in our lifetime, things in our country that are changing for the worse. And you know that this country is on a course that many think that will end in bankruptcy. Morality of the world seems to endorse an open rebellion to the biblical standards. There's all kinds of false religions in the headlines. And there's an increase, just even this week, just even this last couple of days, an increase in these news reports about people killing themselves or these murder suicides. And all of these things are an indication of widespread despair. Widespread despair. Now, all those things I've just listed for you could be very easily listed by Jesus himself in this day and age that we see him ministering in Israel. All those things could be found in his first advent. So what is Jesus' antidote, or what is Jesus' answer to these conditions that we heard Barry read about in Isaiah chapter 61 and we see here in this text? What is his antidote? Well, obviously it's himself. But in a real way, his answer is evangelism. You see, the opinion of the Trinity is that man is completely corrupt. Man is lost. And as you know, in Romans chapter 3, it's been quoted many times, but it's always a good reminder to hear it again, that the Lord says that there is none righteous, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together have they become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. And that scripture goes on to convict everyone who has ever lived that they are in rebellion and born into rebellion of God. There is no fear, it says in that passage, of God in their eyes. Well, what's the answer? The answer, as in Jesus' day and in our day, the answer is evangelism, and that's for us. If real change is going to take place, it will start with one conversion at a time. Forget all those people out there talking that we need to do this or do that to have material prosperity, all the talking heads on the news. What our country needs, what our state needs, what our city needs, what we need is real revival, revival in evangelism. The gospel is at the heart of evangelism. And why is the gospel the only way or the only real way to change a person? Because as the scripture testifies and as the Lord testifies, it's really the only mechanism powered by the Holy Spirit to change an individual's heart. Jesus demonstrates the power of the gospel by performing miracles as illustrations of his power to convert sinners. Now, everything I've said up to this point, I think everybody is well aware of. There's nothing new here, right? Everybody knows this. But for the passage today, let's focus on Jesus and his men and see how they relate to evangelism. Because I feel like if we study how Jesus teaches his men here to behave and to what they're supposed to be doing, that this passage will help us in our outreach as we practice the same thing, as we practice evangelism by faith. So there's 3 points today, 3 points to this sermon. First, evangelism is being sent. 2, evangelism is personal. And 3, evangelism is for a specific group. Evangelism, number 1, is being sent. Look at verse 1 here in chapter 11. When Jesus had finished giving instructions to the 12, or to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now, the beginning of this of chapter 11, this first verse, is really an ending to chapter 10. Right? A lot of people say that there's just a false break here in the text, that verse 1 should really be the conclusion of what's going on in verse 42 in the preceding chapter, or the chapter that comes before here in chapter 10. Jesus is seen giving instructions to his men. And you might say, okay, well, what are these instructions? Well, turn over to chapter 10. Let's look at that. In chapter 10, you'll see something like this above the chapter, a heading. The 12 disciples' instructions for service, or the 12 receive instructions for service. The 12 disciples here, Jesus, he is sending them out, and he's telling them what to do. He gives them authority over demons and sickness. But it's not what we see in the modern day healing revivals or those things that you see on TV or those circus acts that you see in tent meetings that have what's turned into, in our day, those tent revivals in our day and age. No, that's not what's going on here. Jesus is, gives these disciples the power over these things to verify the authority of their evangelism. And that's what's found. The key verse in chapter 10 is verse 7. What does it say? As you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand. They're out preaching. Now think about that. They go into all these cities, these 12 men, and they're saying, the kingdom of God's at hand. And what would be the response of the people? Well, what? Well, how do you know? What do you mean the kingdom of God's at hand? In a very real way, they would take those questions and they would take those things that they were doing, going door to door or going from house to house. And it was very much like what Andrew did with his brother Peter. When he remember what he did, he ran and found his brother Peter and he said, look, I found the Messiah. I want to take you to him. Well, what's the who? The Messiah? This man, Jesus. Come with me. I'm going to take you so you can hear him. And these men were going out into these cities, preaching that, proclaiming that they have found the Messiah, the kingdom of God's at hand, and it was Jesus Christ. And we know that this is the most important verse here in chapter 10, because Jesus states that in verse 14. What's he say in chapter 10, verse 14? Whoever does not receive you nor heed your words as you go out of that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. Remember, he says, your words, not the healings, not the miracles, but the preached word, the preached good news. Jesus sends out his men to go out and proclaim the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And in that message, the people were pointed to the Messiah who is Jesus. Here's the start of evangelism. Here's the beginning of the good news. But notice what Jesus does there in verse 1 also. Jesus doesn't sit around and rest and say, oh, I can take it easy now. Put those 12 guys out to do the work. I'm going to relax and take a break. Now it says that after he gave them those instructions to go out and preach, says that he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. Jesus also was busy with evangelism. I like what Matthew Henry said about this passage. He said, healing the sick was the saving of bodies, but preaching the gospel was the saving of souls. Christ had directed his disciples to preach, and yet he did not leave off preaching himself. He sent them to work, not for his own ease, but for the ease of the country, and was not less busy for employing them. How unlike are they to Christ who yoke others only that they may themselves be idle? Note Christ. The increase and the multitude of laborers in the Lord's work should be made not as an excuse for our negligence, but as an encouragement to our diligence. The more busy others are, the more busy we should be. And all little enough, so much work is there to be done. There's some old English there, but I really like what he says. Christ sent out his workers, but he was not going to be idle. He was going out to preach the gospel also. And how is that different than us today? You know that if you go to any church, there's always a group there, a core group, that really does 80 to 90% of all the work. And there are those that are on the fringes that just come and receive. But we're all to be busy about the work of evangelism. We're all commanded here, really, to promote and to preach the gospel. It's not that the elders or the pastors just build it and then everybody comes and takes advantage of that. It's that we go out, and I know that I have, Barry has, others, been out ministering to people this week. Have you been out proclaiming the gospel and ministering this week? That's what we see here. I put the work to be done, ? What is this work? What work? What's the work of evangelism? As we said, it's the preaching of the gospel, the ministering, the using the scriptures, talking about Christ to others. You need to be asking, who is Jesus sending me to? Who am I being sent to? Who am I ministering to? Do we rely on others to share about Jesus and not feel the obligation to proclaim the good news? As I was thinking about this, I was thought of maybe an illustration. And you know how illustrations go, right? Sometimes they make sense in your own mind, and when you tell other people, they look at you kind of like, what are you talking about? Well, hopefully that won't be this illustration. But bear with me as I kind of put it out there for you so you can follow along. This last week I was asked a question on Facebook from an elder of another RP church, another RP congregation. He asked this question, has the church done a good job in teaching against communism or socialism? And I asked him, well, what do you mean by church? The general church, the evangelical church, the RP church? So I really wanted to see where he was coming from. And his answer was, the evangelical church hasn't done a good job teaching about the dangers of communism. And as I was pondering that, I said, well, I'll get back to you. I want to think about that. Well, here's my answer. The evangelical church for the last 20 years has so specialized that it's become known as what we call the mega church movement. And what is the mega church? Well, the mega church has everything that you would want in a church, right? It has a beautiful building, has a gymnasium for sports, has a great nursery, daycare for working moms, sports leagues for your kids, a coffee bar for you and your friends, video game rooms for the youth groups, and it's all built for you just to come in and enjoy. And we've made it for you. We require very little effort. It's all here for your enjoyment. Maybe we might ask you to man a few of the events, but really, you can just sit back and partake of all these things that we've built and made for you. And really, it's the same mentality that you find in communism, where the government is handing out everybody a check. The government is taking care of everybody. Well, what is that? How does that relate to what's going on here in our passage? That's not the model that Jesus is operating by here. That's not the model of the church, where Jesus does all this work and he doesn't expect anything from his disciples. Think about what's going on in this time in Jesus' life. I mean, this is the disciples walked with Christ for about 3.5 years. So this is sometime in that 3.5 years. And he is already sending them out to minister, to evangelize, to take part, to personally be involved in the ministry. He is trusting them to go out. It's not just come in and sit back and let me do everything for you. No, I want your involvement. I want you to be involved in the ministry. You have a responsibility to proclaim me. That's what Jesus is saying. It's going to cost you something. It's going to cost you men something. You're going to lose reputation. You're going to lose time with your family because you're going out to these different cities. You're going to lose some things. But that's the cost of evangelism. That's the cost. It's going to cost us our lives. It's not about building an amusement park for people to act like tourists on vacation. Now, these men all had some skin in the game, right? They were all sent, and Jesus led the way by his example. Well, I think that one of the reasons why people want a handout from government is because the church has taught them to get a free handout without any responsibility. So as the church goes, so does society. But Jesus here sending these men out, and as I said, making them personally responsible for the message. Judge yourself. Judge your involvement. And I'm not going to say, we always say, judge your involvement in church evangelism. No. It's a right term, but this is a better term. Judge your involvement in Jesus' evangelism here at the church. How are you involved? How are you being sent? Are you on fire for something? Is there something that you have a passion for? Something that you love to do? How do you incorporate that in the message of the gospel that you can take out and proclaim the good news of Christ? How are you doing that? And that really gets to point number two. Evangelism is personal. Evangelism is personal. I use the word personal here in two ways. One, it's personal because I have to give my time and service. It's required of me. But it's also personal in a sense inwardly. It has something to do with my sanctification. It has something to do with my faith. It has something to do with my growing in Christ. And how do we see that being displayed here? Well, Jesus uses John as an example for that, right? In verses 2 and 3. Now, when John was imprisoned, he heard of the works of Christ. He sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" And here we have John the Baptist sending a disciples. And we know in other passages of the Gospels, he sent two disciples to Jesus. And he was asking if he was the Messiah. But we need to have some context here, right? What's going on? I think that will help us to point out why this is so personal. You know, John's ministry lasted about 6 months. John the Baptist's ministry lasted about 6 months, as many theologians have pointed out. And do you remember what he said at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, at the beginning of his baptism? Do you know what John said? Think about it. He says here in John chapter 1, verse 32 through 34, that John gave this testimony. "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. And I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me that the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit." Verse 34, "I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God." So in your mind, you should be saying right now, well, how can he say that? How can he say that's the Son of God? And now say, are you the one? Are you the one that we're to be looking for? Is there someone else? What about these doubts? Is Jesus the Messiah? Is he doubting? Well, John the Baptist is a man who did everything Jesus asked of him. Now he's arrested. He's imprisoned. Another theologian said that John's doubt might arise from his own present circumstances. He was a prisoner. Might be tempted to think that if Jesus was the Messiah, how come he hadn't come and visited me? Why has he left me here in this prison? Doesn't inquire after me. Does nothing either to sweeten my imprisonment or hasten my enlargement. Doubtless there was good reason why the Lord did not go to see John in prison. But the point here is that all that John was doing, all that evangelism that he was doing, was testing his faith. Testing his faith in a personal way. As the prison was showing, John was saying, is he really Jesus? Is he really the one? Do you have questions like John the Baptist? Do you have questions about Jesus? Is he the one, or are you looking for someone else today? John was in prison, and we're not told that he saw any of these miracles. Maybe he did, but he certainly heard of them. That's what it said here. He heard the reports about Jesus. He was wondering, is this the guy? And you see, it's always been about faith, right? Faith. How does faith operate in your evangelism? How does it operate personally for you? You see, there's something about going out and witnessing to somebody and proclaiming the gospel that strengthens the inward faith. Because are you trusting on your own? I mean, is it really about me? Do I have to say really the right words today so someone can get converted? Do I have to give a perfect sermon today for evangelism to take place in this congregation? Does the sermon have to be perfect? Now, I want it to be. I pray that it is. But I know myself. I have a hard time talking at times. I stumble over words. I use wrong grammar. It's very easy for someone to get sidetracked. But is it really about me? Do I come behind the pulpit with faith that if I stand and do the best I can to communicate the love of Jesus Christ, his sacrifice on the cross, his death, his resurrection, that maybe the Lord might use that coinciding with these scriptures that are perfect to encourage and save and build up at the body? I have to. I wouldn't be in ministry if there was anything other than trusting in him to do that. Trusting by faith that that's exactly what he'll do. And that's the same commission, the same command, and the same faith that everybody here has to operate with. Anytime that you're out there talking to anyone about the gospel, be obedient. Be faithful. To give a good word for the hope that lies within you. But when it's all said and done, when that is communicated, that evangelism takes place, are we by faith trusting that God will do that work? Could our sin be lack of faith? Could we suffer from lack of faith in our evangelism? I've been to many doors, not only as a minister, but as a policeman, but particularly as a minister, knock on doors and had people come and answer those doors. And I've had to fight my first inclination in my mind to go, oh no. I can't be effective here. These people have too many problems. Oh. Can the gospel work in this family? In this circumstance? And immediately, I feel like the Lord's saying, where's your faith? John? Hadn't the blind received sight? Hasn't the lame walked? Haven't lepers been cleansed and deaf hear? And dead people raised? Yeah. When? When did that happen? Every single person that's sitting in this congregation today that's been converted, all those things happened to you. Your leprosy was taken away. Your blindness was taken away. Your lameness was taken away. You were dead, and now you live. Not only did it happen physically to people when Jesus said, arise, and people rose, but it was the same sort of understanding when that man that was lowered down from the ceiling through the roof and who had palsy and couldn't walk, and Jesus says that I have the power to forgive people's sins, and everybody went, what? That's only God can do that. And to say that I have the power to do that, I will demonstrate that power. Get up and walk and take your mat and go home. Which is easier? And Jesus did that for that man, and he's done it for each one of us. When we're out evangelizing and proclaiming the gospel of Christ, we must have faith in the unseen, Jesus. Evangelism is a mark of belief. It's a mark of belief. Not to try, not to be willing to do it, shows what you believe. Matthew Henry again says, where there is true faith, yet there may be a mixture of unbelief. That's true. Right? We're not completely sanctified. I'm not perfect. You don't have perfect faith. I don't have perfect faith. But there's a mechanism in which that evangelism, going out and costing something and talking about the Lord and witnessing to people and being winsome, strengthens that faith and moves you more in the direction of belief than unbelief. Evangelism brings strength to our faith because you have to believe. What do you have to believe? As Hebrews says, faith, without faith, it's impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things yet unseen or yet seen, in reverence, prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world, and became an heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. Evangelism. You must believe that he is. It's the same example that Noah did when he built this ark for salvation for his household. Right? Jesus built an ark to say, I guess you could say. What? What was that ark? That ark, by his blood, by him hanging on the cross, his resurrection, he built this ark that we can enter into by his covenant. And he's the one that saves us and puts us on that ark. As we proclaim that ark, as we proclaim that, it's exactly what Noah was doing. Right? We're going out and we're proclaiming that salvation. That ark that Jesus has built. You better get on that ark. You better enter into that covenant. You better repent and be saved. Because there is destruction that's coming. And this time it's not with water. It's by the return of Christ and by fire. And he will judge the world. We're not doing our duty as good Noahs, I guess, as being good Noahs. if we don't go out and tell people about Jesus Christ. Noah did the work by faith, and he was personally involved, and that's evangelism. Finally, evangelism is for a specific group. Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you have seen and what you've heard. That the blind received sight, and the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, deaf hear, the dead raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." We evangelize the poor. Barry read from Isaiah 61, where the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jesus in that synagogue in Nazareth. He said the Lord had anointed him to bring the good news. There it is. The good news. The evangel. The good tidings. To who? The afflicted. The brokenhearted. Proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners. Who are these people? They are the ones trapped in sin, trapped in death. And Jesus said that this verse of Scripture, this passage of Scripture was fulfilled in their hearing. And he brought good news to the afflicted and the poor in spirit, the poor in spirit. Those who are blind, lame, lepers, deaf, dead, in the spiritual sense. That describes everyone. Right? The good news to those who are truly humbled in the sorrow of their sins, truly humbled in the denial of self. To them, God has always shown mercy. That's the group. That's the group we go out and evangelize. How can you pick those people out? Is there a way that you can tell, right, that those are the ones, those people that respond? A lot of times we'll say, well, those are the elect, or those are the people that will, who are truly sorry over their sins, who are humbled, who are in denial and know that they need a Savior, know their sin. Who are those people? Can you pick them out of a crowd? I can't. I can't pick them out. If you would have looked at me 20 years ago or 15 years ago in my unbelief and sin, you couldn't have picked me out. You wouldn't have been able to say that I'd be standing here this morning, standing behind this pulpit, preaching the gospel. There's no way. And that's why we have the free offer. Because whoever responds, whoever takes the evangelism and becomes evangelized, right, converted, those are the ones in which God has chosen. Just like we sang in the first psalm today. Blessed is the ones that God chooses and draws near. In that call to worship from Psalm 65. But let me ask you a question, bringing this to a close. Do you have an evangelism plan? I know the church does. I know we talked about having groups, and we do Christianity Explored, and we invite people to come to that, right? And that's on a church-wide basis, and we want to bring people to that. We want to continue to outreach that way. But let me ask you, do you, as a family or personally, have a plan for evangelism? You know, I have a friend, and you know him, Bill Goodpaster. He has a plan. I love his plan for evangelism. You know what he does on Sundays? Last Sunday, he got out of service, and he took his family, and they were down in this kind of rough section of Chattanooga, and he stood on a corner passing out tracts, demonstrating to his family, demonstrating to his kids, evangelism. On a Sabbath day, just passing things out. I'm not saying that you have to do that. Don't get me wrong. Okay? But what I'm saying is that there's a plan. He has a plan. Right? He has a plan for Christmas this year of some things that they're going to do as a family for evangelism. Have you taken that thought as a family of what you're going to do this next week, or what you're going to do as a family for Christmas, instead of just passing gifts out and receiving things. But how does evangelism be incorporated in your proclamation of the gospel as a family? And one of my other friends is going down to kind of like the Kokomo Rescue Mission, donating time, or going over to a nursing home and helping people and passing out just evangelism. These are just kind of talking out loud to you. There's all kinds of things that can be done. All kinds of places where God has planted you that I can't get into, but you can. How do you incorporate that? Do you have a plan? Well, a plan starts with prayer, right? Praying for people that God would want you to evangelize. Being observant in your prayers to see who comes in and who you have a contact with. Is this the person? Am I supposed to talk to this person? And you know what? Instead of assuming no, why don't you assume yes? I'm going to assume yes for everybody I come in contact with until it's demonstrated that they don't want to hear any more from me. No. Okay. Right? Prayer. Who do you? It's a commitment to being active. Finding ways to bring the gospel. Winsome. Not just using standard things, but be creative. And you guys are very creative people. It also means being available for people. A lot of times when we've put our witness out there and we've talked to people a lot about the gospel and they've rejected us, sometimes they have personal catastrophes, things that have happened in their life, and they don't know how to handle it. And something, the Lord, right, triggers something in their head and says, oh, yeah, but I remember Jason. Man, I better go to him for some advice. What's the Bible say about this? Or how, what's God saying to me about this circumstance? I need help. And a lot of times just being available and listening. And then entering into the scriptural response is very helpful. It means a willingness to suffer for others and to give up things that please you and serve them. It takes into account that our life is not our own and that we will take the initiative to evangelize. And finally, as we end and we think about how we started, we talked about our country and how many problems there are. Here's the closing statement. Our country might be bankrupt, but Christ's church isn't. Christ's church isn't. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we humbly come before you, thanking you for this witness of evangelism and how you have demonstrated this in this passage of Scripture. How you literally perform these miracles and how you continue to do those miracles even in our day. Help us to be like these disciples who are willing to go out and to count the costs. We're thankful for John's testimony even in this passage, because we know at times we suffer from doubt, but that you reestablish yourself, and how you reestablish yourself in John's life here was powerful, and how you're doing that even this day. Lord, as we come before this table, which is a picture of your life and your death, and how this is a mode of evangelism to the world, and how we will be able to come down and partake, it's just a picture of the gospel that's being promoted. Lord, help those who don't know you, and help those who are far off, that you might bring and might be willing to send, and somebody would accept that call to go. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.